First Peter chapter 2. We'll get back into the nitty-gritty here, in the text of the Word of God here. We begin a section here with verse 13 this morning, 13 through 17. Actually, it begins a whole section. It'll take us into chapter 5, actually. It's dealing with some specific applications that really define what we saw last week when he talked about that your good deeds, as those around you, the pagans, the unbelievers around you, observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That observing your good deeds, you know, living out the truth in your life, and that's the divine good production is what's in view here, and your response to the Word is going to have an impact on those that observe. And you don't know who's observing and who's watching, but it's going to have an impact among those, the pagans, the unbelievers. And this is what he's going to be talking about here. In this particular section, verses 13 through 17, is some specific issues related to the divine institution number 5, which is the national entity. And we'll talk about the divine institutions here in a minute, but because some of you probably haven't heard that before. But anyway, and really the bottom line here is what he's dealing with is what are our responsibilities as believers as we live our life, as we go from day to day in the issues of life. And it clarifies, I think, in this section, what it means to function obediently as God's people living in a hostile world. This will be followed by several other areas of importance. This one, of course, is being focused on the national entity and the authorities. But really, all these sections are going to really emphasize the tremendous impact that our lives and the witness of our lives will have on others. And that good works, divine good production, the reason that we are to God's masterpiece, as he says in Ephesians 2:10, designed for good works to be done, is so that we can bring glory to God in many ways, not just through our own life, but as others respond and say, "Oh man, I want to know what's the basis of that person's life. Why do they live the way they do? Why are they making decisions in the way that they are?" And as their curiosity eventually produces a response in them, and they believe the gospel when you have an opportunity to communicate it. In verses 18 through 25, the next section, he's going to deal with good works in the work environment, if you will. Of course, we've got to remember he's talking about, he comes up there, doulos, servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters. Well, it's employee, the boss, in our time frame, is what's in view. He's going to take an excursus, if you will, a kind of a rabbit trail, in the middle of that, in verses 21 through 25, that really speaks to the issue of what is your motivation in life. What is your motivation? And of course, if you look down through there, it's what Christ did for you on the cross is what's in view there. Same motivation that Paul appeals to, as we'll see when we get to chapter 12. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the good works is in the category of the marriage relationship. Some interesting things we'll learn there. And it's not exactly PC today, so it's, you know. But anyway, we'll stick with what the Word says. Anyway, and he doesn't leave, you know. Look at it, and it talks about to wives. Well, he doesn't leave the old men out there either, so they're there too. Then verses 8 through 12 in chapter 3, We have an appeal of unity of thinking and purpose within the assembly. We need to be on the same page, in other words. And then when he gets to verse 13 of chapter 3, and running all the way into chapter 5, verse 16, the real focus there in that section is godly living in the face of undeserved suffering. You're going to be faced with all kinds of situations where you're doing the right thing and you're going to be under the gun. How do you react to that? Let's set that concept. Undeserved suffering. So, okay. Now, let's read this section. 13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. It is now. I just turned it on. I forgot. No, it's not okay. It should be now, though. Yeah, no, I just didn't turn the thing out of my pocket. That's, you know, you have those senior moments when you get old. I turned on the one for the system back there, looked at it before I walked out, because John isn't here today. So I just, you know, and I got all that computer stuff there now. So I said, well, whatever. So, and then I didn't turn the other one on. So I said, well, if I do that, you be sure, or whoever, you know, don't hesitate to say, hey, you know. You know, we're not that, you know. Okay? And I'm not opposed to a little bit of hearing those neat youngsters either, but until they get to the point where they start interrupting, it's really bad. But okay. We've got to look at a little bit of eisegogics here. Fancy word for a little history lesson here. We need to know some background here. I mean, he's making an appeal to an attitude towards the government, the ruling powers. And we need to put it in perspective. Who was the ruling power at the time that he's writing? And it was not Mr. Nice Guy. Point one, need to remember that Peter is writing during the rule of the Roman Emperor Nero, who ruled from 54 to 68. He's writing in that time frame. And I kind of alluded Wednesday night to the fact that this guy, his life was a soap opera. Now, I didn't put this all in your notes. You don't need to. I just listen. This is the lineup of this dude, his life. Granted, he was one of the most tyrannical rulers that they had, Caesar's. His first 5 years of rule were not too bad. Did show some clemency and justice during that first 5 years. His personal life, though, was a mess. A mess. And went from bad to worse. It became more like these goofy soap operas that are on that people are so addicted to, I guess. Otherwise, they wouldn't be on here for 30 years, some of these things, I guess. And now they put on our satellite deal a channel that just replays those things. The soap opera channel. I mean, wow. I guess people just don't have anything to do. When he was 12, his mother married her uncle Claudius, who was then the ruling Caesar. Okay, so when 12. Claudius did adopt him, so became his adopted son. He would then succeed Claudius in 54 AD at the age of 17. The ripe old age of 17. One of the first things he did is he caused the death of Claudius' real son, his original son, and heir, Britannicus. had him executed. Nice guy. In 59 A.D., he persuaded the Senate to pass an order to have his mother killed. Got the Senate to do it. This in order to please his lover, a gal named Pape. But at that time, he was married to Octavia, the daughter of Claudius. Keep it all in the family, I guess. She divorced him, and he promptly married Pompey, his lover. When Pompey became pregnant, he promptly kicked her to death. I mean, this guy's a nice guy. I mean, you know, really. He then proposed to his sister. She refused. She might have caught on, you know, this is not a good guy to be attached to. So he had her put to death. Anyway. Then he married a gal named Statilia Messalina after assassinating her husband. He eventually committed suicide. Total blackout of the norms and standards in his conscience. It demonstrates it. But he was a real, real winner. And this is the one that was ruling when Peter's writing this. Now, and I put down here point two that Nero, of course, is most generally remembered for the burning of Rome in 74 AD, for which he blamed the Christians. They were used as the scapegoats. But it was generally believed at the time that Nero himself had set the fire for his own entertainment. And after going through his life, and that doesn't seem so far out in left field. The leaders of Rome, not just Nero, were anything but stable. Many early Christians believed that Nero was going to return as the Antichrist. And there are those that still teach that the Antichrist will be someone out of the past. He's not quite as high on the list as Alexander the Great is. But as we've seen in our study so far, that doesn't wash, and I don't see any reason to go there. Although I do have some friends that believe that and teach that, but I think they missed the boat. But anyway. Three. Most all of the provincial rulers, governors, were both cruel and corrupt. Justice could be bought. Herod was a good example of that when he had all the babies under two executed. That, you know, very cruel, very corrupt. And he would be in that category of provincial ruler. And the fourth thing, one principle that we must remember as we consider these sections on authority, and that's really what's in view here as we go through. If you haven't picked up on it in all those sections, it's authority orientation. God is big on that. So big, in fact, he even presents in 1 Corinthians 11, there is authority within the Godhead. There's a chain of command within the Godhead. Anyway. We have to remember, though, as we think about authority, to not look at the individual, but keep in mind the authority of the position. That's foremost. That's uppermost. You know, whether he was in the Army or the Marines, and it's the sergeant, whatever. For me, it would have been the chief. Or we go to the political side, and the national side, if the president, the work situation, the boss, whatever. And usually there's several layers of different things, you know, on the work side, you know. But anyway. At the beginning, I mentioned that this first one had to do with divine institution number five. So I should clarify, I think, a little bit about what I'm referring to. And that's a couple of points here on the divine institutions. Something very important, because In fact, you look here at the definition there, the first one there. Divine institutions, or the LDE, laws of divine establishment, are those institutions established by God for the preservation and benefit of man. Of man. In general. Believer, unbeliever. In other words, it's preserve the human race so that his plan can be carried out. Okay? These laws of divine establishment actually look at the reality that since man has a sin nature and without restraints protecting them from one another, we're not going to have anything but trouble, bloodshed and chaos. So we have that too, but not as the degree that we would have if there weren't some restraints. And these laws of establishment are those restraints. It's very realistic. And it recognizes that man, in and of himself, is wicked, evil, full of malice, and needs some means of holding things together. So God set up certain institutions designed to do just that. Hold things together while living in a sin-cursed world. The founders of this nation were well aware of this propensity for sinful activity, destruction, very destructive activity, and took it into account when writing the Constitution. And you cannot read through the Federalist Papers and any of the early documents without seeing that. It was in their thinking. We need to do these kind of things, set up this kind of structure to protect from that. And they wouldn't call it the sin nature, but that's really what it was, you know, dealing with. They just would call it the evil of man or the sin of man. Now, these divine institutions under point two, there's, I list five of them. That's my judgment or conclusion as I've studied this. First one, of course, volition. The capacity to choose. The capacity of choice. This is not a new concept. Where do you find it? All the way back in Genesis chapter 2. If you go back there, verses 16 and 17. What is one of the things that indicates that man has volition? God gives us commands to fulfill. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Have at it, have a ball. But not that one tree. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. There are consequences for violating God's will. Choosing to go in the wrong direction. But it clearly shows that man has capacity. Right off the bat, has that capacity to choose. To eat or not to eat. Which is it going to be? You going to follow the will of God or going to go off in the toolies and do your own thing? But know that when you do, there's consequences. And there was. And there's some interesting things there, but anyway, we'll... Second divine institution. Marriage. Marriage. Same chapter. We go down to verse 18. Actually, from here down through verse 25, the end of the chapter, but it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him. an aetzer, a helper. A term that is often used in the Old Testament is aetzer of God. A very honorable deal here. Got nothing to do with inferiority at all. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. He's demonstrating here. He had all these creatures. He brought them to Adam to name them, to demonstrate to him, you know, there's nothing out there in creation that you can relate to, can have a relationship with. Nothing there. See, the bottom, last of verse 20 says, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him out there in the creation. Get all those animals. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned just into a woman the rib. See, he banad. He built, constructed the woman out of that rib and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my body. Automatically he recognized, here's something that, by golly, that it's going to go, you know, something here. She shall be called Isha, literally, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Marriage between a man and a woman. And of course, that's being distorted today into what is marriage? Anything that you want. And there was a news clip here a while back. This gal wanted to marry this porpoise or something. They had a ceremony. Give me a break. She didn't read up here, you know. Anyway, this really is a very critical relationship within man's and woman's, you know, the whole orientation of life, quite frankly. He gave the basis of the relationship here, and it's summed up in that one word, aetzer. Aetzer. You become a team with one destiny, not two destinies living in the same house. One destiny. The third thing, third divine institution that flows logically next, although in our culture it's not logically next often, but family. So oftentimes these days it's family first, and then we'll think about maybe getting married later. Maybe, if it fits into the agenda. And actually, you have the challenge in verse 28 of chapter 1. And I think it's interesting. He puts it in chapter 1 and verse 28 there. In verse 26, 7, and 8, down through, he's dealing with the aspect of the creation of the immaterial part of man, not the material part of man at this point, and woman. And he says, you know, be fruitful, multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Have children. And of course, the family is designed to provide the care and the training for the progeny that flow from that relationship. And it's a tremendous responsibility. The care, feeding, and training. And with all these young people, we'll have to do that. The writer to Proverbs has a lot to say about training the youngsters. And as a people today, we've forgotten a lot of it. It used to be just natural, common sense stuff, but not anymore. We've got too psychologized. All this psychobabble nonsense that's destroying these nations. Don't upset little Johnny. You might hurt his self-esteem, you know? Right. My dad didn't worry about my self-esteem. And it didn't hurt me at all. Well, it did at the time. He had this rubber hose about that long. Boy, when that swung, and it didn't take many swipes to feel that baby. Didn't have to do it often because I remembered. I didn't want it to happen again. But anyway. The fourth one is law. A system of law. In other words, how do we keep one sinner from sticking a knife under the fifth rib of another sinner? Or whatever. Hitting him with a baseball bat. Whatever. Now you can shoot him with a, you know, whatever. We have to have a system of law. We used to be a nation of laws. We are fast moving away from that, if you paid attention. Even at the national level, we have been selectively enforcing laws for generations. And it's coming home to roost. Can't do that. If the law isn't a good one, get it off the books. Or change it. Do what? Do whatever. But we have to have a system of law. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, right there, right after the flood, it's given them the sign with the rainbow. They'll never do this again. And when you see a rainbow, you're seeing God's signature written in the sky. This is, you know, never going to be a universal flood again. Never. But what does he do here? Verse 6. Well, we could back up maybe. He tells them here earlier that every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. No problem. Okay? You want to have that nice prime rib? Don't worry about it. Piece of cake. Medium rare, just right. Except for my wife. You know, you just got to go by the fire about 10 times more to be crispy, you know. But whatever. It says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, the blood in it. Drain the blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And he said, as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Addressed to that generation. But he's the capital punishment instituted there. And you think, well, you know, Cain deserved capital punishment. He killed his brother. It wasn't carried out, was it? Because the law wasn't on the books then, technically. Until right here. Then it was. He was just banished. Kind of ostracized. So you got volition, marriage, family, law, and then the last one, the fifth one, which is the one that's in view here. Actually, four and five really fit together. You're going to have a system of law. It's got to be under the national entity. Nationalism. An established government. Nation. Not internationalism. One worldism. We know that that's what's going to happen during the tribulation period. That's what they're going to try to do. Set up one world government to control all the nations. And we have a clue today, if you think about it, just how good that's going to be. Look at how great the UN is. I mean, it's a joke. I mean, they put on their so-called Human Rights Commission deals some of the worst offenders nationally as part of the nations representing on that committee. And it's the same way for a lot of other things. And it's pathetic, this organization. And there's, you know, you had the Oil for Food deal with Saddam. But there's some others that are just now coming to light that are even as bad or worse than that one was. Controlled by Kofi Annan and his buddies, lining their pockets. But in nationalism, you have a cultural identity. What's the order of the day here? A cultural identity? No, it's diversity. Everybody do your own thing. And they wonder why things are going to pot in a hurry. And one of the, this last week, was a Friday, I guess it was, somebody had come up with the national anthem in Spanish. Give me a break. It needs, as the president said, it needs to be sung in English. And if you don't want to learn English, go someplace else. I'm hard-nosed about that. Because those people that have come into this country and assimilated within the culture the best did that. And, but anyway, I could spend all kinds of time on that stuff, and it's not going to get us into the context. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2. But there's a lot of distortions out there. But see, if you know what the Word says, then you can, when you see these things, you know, hey, that's wrong. But those five institutions are very important. Very important. And so when I say the laws of divine establishment, those are the five things I'm referring to. And if I say number 3 or 4 or 5, you know which one I'm talking about, hopefully. Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors, as he goes on in verse 14. First thing we have here is a very strong word. Very strong word. Hupotasso. Oops. Put it this way. Hupotasso. Preposition hupo plus tasso. That's the word for submitting here. Submit yourselves. Indicates a little choice being made here that has to be made. Now, it's a key word. Not only here, but Peter's going to use it 5 more times. And we'll just note these in brief in a minute. But the hupotasso, that and its cognate, hupotage, the noun, this is the verb, hupotage, long E. Both of these words really refer to submission, subjection. This being the first time used, it makes it very important to understand what this word means and to lay a framework so that when we get into the rest of it, we'll see. In secular Greek, outside of the Word of God, it was primarily used in a military context. Because the hupo, you know, that preposition means under the authority of. And tasso means to order. To order. Therefore, to place in an orderly fashion, under authority, to line up under. You know, the troops in training do a lot of marching. Even Navy guys, we did a lot of marching. And not very good, but we did a lot of marching. Not crisp and sharp like you'd see these Marines, you know. But anyway, we tried. Some observations on Hupotasso. It's so important. We got 10 points just on Hupotasso. No, 11 points, excuse me. Wow. Got carried away here, I guess. But we need to know how it's used in the Word of God. Otherwise, what's going on here? You know? Point one. Paul uses it several ways to indicate submission to those who are worthy of respect because of personal virtue or the position held. And of course, that's the position. We often think, you know, I've worked for a number of chiefs so when I was in the service that they didn't fit the first part of it, the worthy of the position, but they had the position. One guy was I never will forget this guy. I couldn't tell you what his name is, but I remember, I could picture him just as he was standing here. But he had been in the Navy a long time, but was one of these pathological liars. If he told you the sun was shining, you better go look. It was that bad. Why? I just never could figure out what, you know, nothing was beyond being twisted for some reason. I just, you know. And I worked for another guy that was an absolute racist. And I was down in Key West. Could not believe this guy. Total racist. Oh, but and he was black. I mean, I just, you know. The worst racist I ever met. But anyway, you still had to respect the position and the authority. Two, it is used in a few contexts where it speaks of an enforced submission. Many are like, well, Ephesians 1:22. Go back there to Ephesians 1:22. Which really speaks of Christ's supreme rulership here. And he put all things in subjection, hupotasso, under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But he put all things in subjection under his feet, under his authority. Luke uses it of the demons being subject to the disciples, and they were subject to them in Christ's name. Luke chapter 17, or no, 10. Luke 10, verse 17. This is the context here. They sent out 70 to witness. They didn't go. They were sent out to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. But anyway, in verse 17 it says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, by your authority.'" See? But the demons are subject. Hupotasso. The same way down in verse 20, a few verses down. It says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject." You know, they were all cranked up about this, and he says, "Don't rejoice over that. That the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven as believers." Point four. Most of the passages do not speak of enforced submission, but of a voluntary submission, especially when it's used in the middle voice or the passive voice. And it speaks of one who chooses to subject or subordinate themselves to someone else. And that's the use more often than the other. A good example we saw of this was in James chapter 4, verse 7. And it really indicates responsive obedience. A good example that it implies a responsive obedience, voluntary submission, here is in James 4, 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Submit to God. See, this is one thing we've got to come to grips with. He cannot force that relationship. Will not enforce that relationship. You've got to voluntarily respond to Him and His Word. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. See, if you're responsive to God, you're going to be operating on His viewpoint, His thinking, and by golly, Satan doesn't like that. It's gone. He knows unless he can get you under that sin nature's rulership, he can't get at you unless it is in rulership. Point six. In many passages, it is recognition of God's order. Of God's order of things. And we'll see that as we go through some of these passages. One thing that we must remember is that authority and order never indicates that the one submitting or the one who is under authority is in any way inferior. That needs to be understood. This is where the feminists out there have gone off the trolley. They're off the reservation, big time. Because their view is that, if I submit at all, it's saying I'm inferior. No. That's not what the Word of God says, and that's not what it intends at all. Point eight. Too often today, it seems, the idea is that to be under the authority of someone is to be inferior. But it's not so. Not so. Point nine. What it simply means is that God has established order. Order. Without order, you have chaos at any level. When we talk of the Trinity, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, all the same essence, same character, to the same degree. And we often refer to them as the first person, the second person, the third person of the Trinity. But when we do that, are we saying that the Father is full deity and somehow the Son is somewhat less than deity? Less than the Father? And the Holy Spirit is even less than Him? More inferior? Not at all. That would be total heresy. All are co-equal as to essence and character. What we are acknowledging is that in reality, there is order within the Trinity. Order within that authority or chain of command. 1 Corinthians 11. I don't think I put it in there, but it should have been. No, I guess I didn't. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 11, about verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. There's a chain of command in the Godhead. As well as a chain of command in the family. So when we recognize this, that we're recognizing that reality of the order in the Trinity. authority indicates not superiority, but order. That's the key. Order. Not chaos, but order. Anytime you have properly functioning authority, whether in the home, a marriage relationship, parents and children relationship, remember the old triangle principle. In the office at work, the boss, his relationship with the worker. There has to be order. There has to be order. There must be order. Wherever authority is functioning properly, there also will be always a right to appeal. Put that back there too somewhere. A right to appeal. Point 10. For any man who thinks that the authority he has as head of the home, which is bona fide authority, is to be a dictator, a dictatorial, that it gives him the right to get his way all the time, is totally out in left field biblically. Now, I have met people that, guys that believe this. I've met pastors that taught this. They didn't do their homework. And unfortunately, I've got a niece that's married to one of a pastor that believes this. If he's sitting on the couch, 3 feet from something he wants, he can't reach it, she's got to get up and get it for him. It's that bad. This guy's pathetic. But anyway, so much for her. She didn't use good choice, you know, at some point. She's paying for it now. Anyway. So you, the gals, if you remember back when I did the manhood, womanhood thing, big responsibility there in that choice that you make in that life partner. Yeah. It's a lot of things that got to go on, you know, past the hormones there, you know. What that gal should do, if, you know, is beat him with a frying pan. Maybe wake him up. I mean, he has it coming. See, the duly delegated authority that a husband has, biblically, doesn't mean what the way that they've taken it at all. I mean, a husband should not feel threatened at all if his wife comes to him or says to him, I hear what you're saying, yeah, but have you ever considered this or this way or whatever? Now, she just doesn't run off and do something but without discussing it, but what about this way? And if he's half a man, oftentimes he's going to recognize, by golly, she had some good ideas there. Pay attention. Might save you a lot of trouble in the long run. See, it's his responsibility to hear the appeal. If you don't listen to it, you've become a dominant, arrogant type. And you're going to pay the price for that. See, you lead, you protect, and you love. You remember that? And when you do that, by golly, you're going to have the right response out of that young lady. It's amazing. Now, there's that same kind of application to me as the pastor teacher. We're going to see when we get to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. He's going to deal with those young guys that are in training to be pastors. They have to be responsive to authority. And if they're not authority-oriented, they're not going anywhere in a ministry. I can guarantee you that. Nowhere. And that's a tough one, you know. But anyway. But as a pastor, authority is established, Hebrews 13:7-17, several others. But you don't carry that out arbitrarily at all or arrogantly. You have to be willing to accept the appeal. Now, when I teach anything, and you go back there as good Bereans, and you check it out, and you say, I don't quite understand what's going on here. Well, come talk to me about it. Got no problem with that. The day I have a problem with that, the day I should be going out the door, quite frankly. Now, you may bring up things that I haven't even thought about. That's not a bad thing either. They'll say, hey, get back at your desk there and see what Scripture has to say about that. I've met a number of pastors over the years that do not and will not interact at all with their congregation. What a sad thing that is. I just don't understand that thinking, but I've run across a number of them. Now, when you've got questions, you should be comfortable to come and ask. And I would hope you do. But see, the thing is, the flip side there, if you don't, and I get lazy and get some sloppy exegesis, and you fail to call me on it, next thing you know, we've got chaos here. We don't want that. We want to be sticking to the straight edge of the Word that we noted this morning. See, I want a congregation, however many that decide to respond to the Word here, that's vibrant and alive. Believers that are teachable, that listen intently, that I know are not going to let me get away with sloppy exegesis. Because you're going to challenge me in what doesn't fit. See, things have got to fit all the way down because the Word of God is consistent. And it's awesome. And if it doesn't fit, I messed up. Or you're missing something if you think it doesn't fit and it really does. I mean, that's a possibility. But, you know, it doesn't hurt to ask, okay? Doesn't hurt to ask. Point 11, some sample passages. Actually, I didn't do it. Before we get into the sample, where does Peter use this? And I put it, I don't know if I put it in the notes there, but there's the six places. Of course, we know that the 2:13 is the first one, where he talks about the authority aspect, authority orientation to the national entity, divine institution number 5. The next one is in 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters, of course, with all respect. Not only to those who are good. Mind, it's easy to get along with those that are good and treat you right. Good in general, but also to those who are unreasonable. And the word that we're going to see is emphasizes what are crooked. You know, they're not doing what's right. Those are the hard ones to work for. Challenges us in a lot of ways in that authority orientation aspect. Then over in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. To your own husbands. Not the one up the street. Your own husband. See, it's not, what's that program? I don't know. I haven't watched it, so I don't know. Desperate Housewives. I guess they're playing around with all up and down the street. You know, whatever. Not that way at all. Verse 5. Of chapter 3. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Well, we're going to see some things about Sarah there. It's just kind of interesting. And it's interesting. One of the appearances of the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Christ, to Abe, told him, he says, hey, you pay attention to your wife. She's got her act together. I can imagine old Abe going, what? Yeah. Anyway, I thought it was kind of interesting. Chapter 3, verse 22. Next time. Who is at the right hand, talking about Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That goes back to that aspect we read earlier. Everything is subjected to, all authority is subjected to him. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, the last time is in that context related to pastors. It says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, presbyteros, the pastors you're learning from. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's where he uses it, those five passages. Now let's look at the passages that specifically voluntary submission. In fact, a lot of those that we just read fit into these categories. But the first one I use of Christ as a child, willingly submitted to the parental authority that was appropriate to him as a child. And Luke 2:51. Which says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection, hupotasso, to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. He was in subjection to his human parents there, his mother and his, really kind of his stepfather. Wasn't his father, literally, as we know. But did that submission make him inferior? Not at all. He was still then the unique person of the universe, the God-man, total deity, total humanity, with no mixture of the two characteristics. And that's a tough one to grab around and get your hands around, quite frankly. Nor does our submission to authority make us inferior, for we remain who we are in Christ, children of God, loved, accepted by him. The second category, or second one here, B, of governing authorities. And of course, that's in our context here in 1 Peter 2:13. But also, Paul deals with that. And Romans 13. A number of verses here, but just in verse 1. How do we relate to civil government as believers? Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Recognizing. Next sentence. For there is no authority except hupo, from God, from the source, ultimate source of God. Good ones, bad ones, indifferent ones. Doesn't matter. All categories fit here. And those which exist are established by God. Many times we have seen it in the past where he used evil nations to come in and judge the people because of their rebellion against God. He used the Assyrians against the northern kingdom. He used the Babylonians against the southern kingdom. And old Hosea, he just couldn't understand that. Or it was Habakkuk, excuse me. I can't understand this. You're using this evil people to come and deal with your people. But see, he was forgetting that his people at that time were in the same category and rejection. See, without that submission, what do we have? We have anarchy. Everyone doing their own thing. Oh, I've got my rights. Right. Within certain parameters, that's true. See, but it's not a blanket thing, though. See, this is true even of harsh leaders. And we see that, we read it there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Not only with the good ones, that we submit authority to, but even the bad ones. The bad ones. Titus. The pastoral epistles, Titus 2:9, mentions that. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. He's teaching there the same thing that Peter is here. Your response in that situation is going to have an impact. It's going to have an impact. And then, of course, of the wife. And we're going to see that as we read there in 1 Peter 3:1. But it's a couple other places. It's not just one-shot deal. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting, as it is proper in the Lord, in that relationship with Him. And then notice what it says in the next verse, though. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Then it goes to children. Children, be obedient. Here you get the triangle and all kinds of categories there. It's interesting, this whole passage here, chapter 3, really parallels what Ephesians 5 teaches. It talks about the filling of the Spirit in verse 18 of chapter 5. Gives a whole bunch of characteristics after that. What, when someone is filled by the Spirit, in other words, when they have some truth and they're applying it in their life, living it out, which is what that really emphasizes, if you recall, because it's the Holy Spirit filling us with the Word. In verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spirituals." Same characteristics there, and then the following, and then he moves right into the wives, as he does in Ephesians 5, because in 5:20-21 he mentions the same thing. Interesting. That documents what I've said in Ephesians 5, that it's the Holy Spirit is the agent filling us with the Word. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, richly, overflowing. Don't be skimpy with the Word. You know? And bottom line is, you know, for us to be not submissive in a work environment, not submissive in the national aspect, for the wife not to be submissive, guess what? We're out of the will of God. Now, oh my. Time flies when you're having fun. Let's look at the next phrase here. For we are to be submissive, to have respect for authority. Why? Why are we to have that respect for authority? Why are we to be submissive? Praise us. For the Lord's sake. And what does he do? A little preposition, dia. Coupled with the accusative case of kurios. Kurios, Lord. Because of the Lord. Is literally is what it says. This says what we're doing here, in this case, submitting to authority, should be motivated. He's talking about the motivation for this. We should be motivated by our relationship with Christ. It's not just an abstract thing. It's our relationship with Christ. Just like he's going to tell us in chapter 12 of Romans. That we are to, on the basis of the mercies of God, present ourselves for service. Goes right back to that relationship and what he has provided for us. This will only be possible if we have grown and matured in the Word to some degree. You've got to have some foundation to have that capacity to orient in those various circumstances and situations that you find yourself in these different categories. Otherwise, you're just going to be a loose cannon running off and bouncing off the walls and going in different directions. One's life, our life, will have greater impact as a result of consistent intake and application of known truth than all the protest marches that you could have, all the organizations that you can join to reform or to solve all of man's problems. Man's problems are solved by the Word of God becoming a part of their thinking and viewpoint and being used, not just sitting there dormant. Of course, it's no value when the sin nature rules, no matter how much truth you have. And then he goes on here. What Peter has in view here, of course, he lists the next bunch here. To every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for establishment or the punishment of evildoers. The punishment of evildoers or the praise of those who do good. Wow. We'll dissect these categories next week. I didn't expect to go that... Well, I didn't think that would take that long, but whatever. But it did. But we need to understand very clearly those laws of divine establishment. We need to understand hupotasso. Otherwise, those six passages are not going to mean anything to us as we move through those. Father, we're thankful for your word, your truth, for the relationship that we have with Christ and all that you have poured out to us through him. And we just pray that we will take your word seriously, apply these things in our life, recognizing just how important these principles are to us in our daily life. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunities that we have to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.